Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5. 2 Kings, chapter 5. We've been doing a study on idols of the heart. We've looked at a couple of different affections that we can easily set our hearts on that become idolatrous only when they become ultimate and become more important to us than our devotion to God. And so 2 Kings chapter 5, by the way, while you're turning there, I wanted to just put you on to a book. This is a book by Timothy Keller called Counterfeit Gods. I read this earlier last year, and some of the ideas that have been in this sermon series have been based on some reading that I've been doing in that area. But recommend that book to you. It's a good book. Okay, let's look at 2 Kings chapter 5. And let's hear now the very words of God. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter which he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me?" When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers in Damascus, could they be better to wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned off and went in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God and stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. We'll stop the reading there. Let's pray together. O living God, O Lord God, it is your voice that we want to hear this morning. And so we need a special kind of ears to do that, O Lord. We are not naturally wired to hear your voice. So we pray for your Spirit to fall upon us, to descend upon us, to give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church this morning. So Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and then the meditation of all of our hearts would right now be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord our God. We pray in your name. Amen. Do you think that Michael Jackson was a great success? Now think about that for a bit. It's a complicated question, isn't it? On the one hand, you could make a great case for, yes, a great success. After all, the Guinness Book of World Records ranks him as, quote, the most successful entertainer of all time. He's one of few who have been inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame twice. The winner of 15 Grammy Awards, his profession's highest award, including the Living Legend Award and the Lifetime Achievement Award. 26 American Music Awards, more than any other artist, including the title by the American Music Awards, Artist of the Century. 17 number one singles, approximately 780 million records sold. One of the best-selling recording artists ever. And yet we're familiar with the story of his inner demons, his struggles with an abusive abusive father going back to his childhood, being hard-driven by his father, his yearning to be loved, his alienation from people, his sense of a loss of innocence, his desire to undergo transformation, which certainly speaks of some inner spiritual desire to be changed, to be transformed, his addiction to plastic surgery, to prescription pain relievers, his increasingly neurotic behavior, loneliness, isolation, and ultimately tragic death. And so again, I ask, was he a success? And you can kind of get where I'm going with this, that success is a nebulous kind of thing in some ways, isn't it? Because you can be a success in one way and be a real disaster in another way. And yet, boy, when we feel successful, boy, it feels really good, doesn't it? I mean, what an addictive drug success is. To think of yourself as, boy, if I could be seen as one of the top 5% in what I do, like one of the really good ones, a cut above the rest, to be affirmed in your work or in whatever it is you do, as a mother, as a husband, in the church, among your peers, what a powerful desire it is within us all, I suspect, to want to be affirmed and believed to be a success in your life. And by the way, I should just stop here and say, I don't think it's a bad desire to want to be successful. My point here, even though I'm going to be criticizing success throughout the sermon, to say right up front, the desire for success in and of itself is a noble desire, and I don't want anything that I say to be misconstrued to say that I am against in any way the pursuit of excellence and the desire to do what you do well and to be good in your work. We're all about affirming the goodness of that. But idolatry, as we have mentioned in the past, is not taking a bad thing and making it an idol, but it's usually taking something good and making it ultimate, making it now success becomes, if I only have success, then my life is meaningful, then I have fulfillment, then life is worth living. And that crosses over into areas of idolatry where success can become a God replacement, a false messiah. Chris Everett, tennis player, leading tennis star of the 1970s and 80s, 18 Grand Slam single champions, has still to this day, as I understand, the best win-loss record of any singles tennis player. As her career was coming to an end, she wrote this, or said it to an interviewer, actually. She said, "I had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. I was depressed and afraid because so much of my life had been defined by my being a tennis champion. I was completely lost. Winning made me feel like I was somebody. It made me feel pretty. It was like being hooked on a drug. I needed the wins, the applause, in order to have an identity." Now, this is the kind of thing that we're all prone to, that we want to think about today. Success as an idolatry. And so, here we go. Let us find our identity in who we are in Christ and not in success. And I want to look at three things here. First of all, the inadequacy of success. Secondly, the misguided nature of success. And then finally, God's answer to success. Okay, so our story before us, let's get a little quick history lesson here, okay? It's about 850 B.C., about 850 years before the birth of Christ. This is the period of the divided kingdom. You might remember Israel was the kingdom in the north. Judah is the kingdom in the south. Israel, since the division, always bad. Every king of Israel is a bad king. Gets that little epitaph at the end of their life saying, "And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following in the way of his father Jeroboam." So the king of Israel at this time is a fellow named Joram, and he's a bad king in Israel. Just to the north of Israel is the land of Syria, basically the same area of what is present-day Syria, and the king of Damascus there, who's a fellow named Ben-Hadad II. And he has a commander who is Naaman, and they've been doing raids across the border into Israel, afflicting them, taking captives, looting, pillaging, things like that. And Naaman apparently is pretty good at this as the commander of the armies of Syria. In fact, look at the kudos that we get here with Naaman and how he's described here. First of all, commander of the army of the king of Aram. Oh, I don't think you got that job by being a lightweight. Right now, possibly he was of noble birth, and so perhaps from birth he was sort of high-tracked to get into this position. But he was a successful commander, and so he obviously was good at what he did as well. So here's a guy who probably, from earliest days, has been fast-tracked to be immensely successful and popular and powerful. He's the commander of the army. Secondly, he's called a great man in the sight of his master, that'd be the king. So this guy is getting the king's, "You are good, man. You are a really good commander. You do it really, what you do it good. I'm so glad that you are commanding my army. I wouldn't want anybody but you. You, thumbs up, you are good." He's hearing that, okay? He's hearing that he's good. He's a great man in the sight of the king. Oh, and just in case, you get it one more time, and highly regarded. Oh, He's highly regarded. And he's been having victories. And he's a valiant soldier. So, first of all, hear the seductiveness of that. Wouldn't you like in whatever you do to be seen as, you know, you're great. In fact, your boss and your peers, they're just, you are so good. You're in the top five, top 3% of people. You are just good. And you are highly regarded. And you're doing your job well. So Naaman is getting lots of affirmation here of being a success. Okay? There's one little glitch in all of this. Well, it's a big glitch. He has leprosy. And now that's a real party spoiler, okay? Because no matter how successful you are, this is a death sentence. This is something that gets progressively worse and is an ugly, horrible disease. And so talk about raining on the parade here. He's all this success, but inwardly, he is rotting away. You know, the Bible uses physical diseases a lot of ways as sort of they become metaphorical pictures of inner, deeper spiritual diseases. So, for example, in the New Testament, blindness becomes kind of a picture, metaphor of one's spiritual blindness or the spiritual blindness of men. Deafness becomes a picture in some ways of our being deaf before God. Well, leprosy, I think in a similar way, carries this picture of inner rot within us that becomes manifest more and more outwardly. And so often when Jesus commissioned his disciples, not only were they called to go and proclaim the gospel, but to heal lepers. And even in the passage that we read earlier, we see this parallel between the cleansing of a leper and Jesus as a cleanser in general, and particularly one who cleanses us from sin. So I just would like to throw out Naaman there as very much a man of our times. He is successful. He is getting lots of applause, but inwardly rotting away with the death sentence over his head. And he is a picture of modern man who we particularly Americans, have found more success than probably any other peoples before us. We are people with iPhones and we fly in jets and, you know, we can talk to people on cell phones halfway around the world. And we have a great sense of our own control and power. And yet, inner rot tends to put a damper on all that. David Brooks, who's a columnist for the New York Times, is writing right after the fall of New York Governor Eliot Spitzer. You might recall he was caught involved with a high-class call girl. Destroyed his marriage, destroyed his career as governor. But David Brooks, writing about this, describes what he calls the rank link imbalance. And he writes, he's noted that in our culture has produced a class of high achievers with rank link imbalances, what he calls. They have social skills for vertical relationships, for improving their rank with mentors and bosses, but none for genuine bonding in horizontal relationships with spouses, friends, and family. He mentioned, and then he says, countless presidential candidates say they are running on behalf of their families, even though their entire lives have been spent on the campaign trail away from their families. As years go by, they have come to the sickening realization that, quote, their grandeur is not enough and that they are lonely. Outward success, inner rot. So, the man Naaman. Now, what we want to note here is how he proceeds. Now, he's got an Israelite girl in his captive who's serving, now has been captured and serving his wife. And the Israelite girl says, you know, if only my master would see the prophet that is, you know, that is in Israel, talking about Elisha. So now Naaman hears about there's a guy in Israel that might actually have, might be able to do something. And so, note how he goes. He doesn't go to the prophet. I mean, Naaman is a successful, powerful man. He's not going to go find some prophet in a cave, some mystic Israelite. No, he goes through the channels of power. He goes to his king and drops a name, and the king says, I'll write a letter to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel, of course, is in charge of all things Israel, and he'll be able to do the cure. He's going to bypass the prophet. And I guess I'd want you to note that his initial response is to go through the corridors of power, thinking that's where my salvation lies. My salvation lies through my connectedness in my interactions with powerful people and with money. And so he takes 10 talents of silver. That's about 750 pounds of silver. That's even a lot in our times, right? 600 shekels of gold, about 150 pounds of gold. And then 7 sets of clothing, which we would assume were very ornate, fancy clothing. Here'd be another window into Naaman that his salvation is something he can buy. He's going to go through the corridors of power, and with power and money, he can buy his salvation, his cure. In other words, Naaman is thinking very much that the God of Israel is very much operating on the same way as the gods of the nations operate. They can be bought. They can, through appeasement and through name dropping, they can be manipulated and appeased and controlled and put on a leash to make you do what you want them to do. And he's going to learn that the God of Israel is not like that at all. Now, folks, I suspect that I would like to think most of us here would not be seduced by the televangelist type of guy that says, you send me a bunch of money, and God will then respond by blessing you with healing or with success in your business or something like that. Now, you would hear the shysterism of that, right? You wouldn't fall for that. That kind of health, wealth, prosperity thing. But I want you to know how easily we fall for it in much more subtle ways. I had a friend that I knew back years ago who went through a very painful separation from her husband. Her husband left her. And that event motivated her to become very involved in the church. She came to everything. She came to Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday night. She came to special prayer meetings, long through the night prayer meetings I remember her being at. And she was zealous for God and constantly asking for prayer for her husband. And I remember for, you know, a year or more, we would be praying for her husband because she so longed to be united back to her husband. And her husband divorced her. And it sort of, quote, didn't work. And her response then was that we began to see less and less of Sally as she began to fade away into discouragement and disappointment with God. But do you hear the subtlety of how this works? God, I'm doing all the right stuff. I'm praying. I'm doing all the good girl, good boy stuff. I'm coming to church. I'm obeying the commandments. I'm doing the good stuff. And that, therefore, should obligate you to pay off in a certain way. And so we easily get seduced into thinking that the God of Israel is a God that we can control and put on a leash. That can be put into our debt We make the payment, we put God into our debt, and he owes us something. And I think this is how Naaman thinks about God. He's gonna learn that God is not like that. And so he goes to the king of Israel. King of Israel, great line, am I God? Oh, we actually heard that last Sunday, didn't we? Am I God? No, you're talking to the wrong guy, and he tears his robes, which is actually a pretty dramatic thing in ancient culture. The tearing of the robes, I really think that he's thinking that the king is picking a fight with him and thinking you're trying to use this as a provocation to go to war with me because I can't heal. I'm not God. And Elisha hears that this has happened. Anyway, so Naaman now finally arrives at the doorstep of Elisha. And Elisha sends a servant out and says, go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman doesn't get this. He's saying, yeah, if I wanted to wash in a river, there's rivers back around my home that I could have washed in. What's this washing in a river? No, I give you the money. I give you the stuff. Your God now then obligated to heal me. That's how it works all around the world. But do you hear? I think the nature of God revealed here. That being cleansed by the God of Israel has nothing to do with you buying God. But you with humility coming and standing before God saying, I need to be cleansed. I need to be washed. That's actually a real position of humility. To say, I don't bring anything. I don't bring money. I don't bring anything but my leprosy. It's the only thing I bring to this picture. And I need to be, and my need to be cleansed. See, that's our God. That's the God of the New Testament as well, right? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I come not bringing my own credentials, not bringing might, but I bring my leprosy and my need and receive grace in a God who cleanses me. This Jordan River, of course, was a place that John the Baptist would later be baptizing people. And again, isn't the very picture of baptism this very point, is it not? I don't bring anything but my dirt and my need to be washed. And that's the very people God responds with cleansing to. Those are the very people God shows mercy and cleanses. Humility, leprosy, need. I need God to cleanse me. And so God reveals himself to Naaman as this kind of God. The God of grace. The God of mercy. Malcolm Muggeridge was an English journalist and satirist. A man of the last century. Had gone through, been a communist and an agnostic and an atheist. And later in his life, in his 60s, became a Christian. Looking back on his life, he says this. Regarding his own success, he says, I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough money to qualify for admission in the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, as if they care to, can partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that someone or something is said or wrote that was sufficiently heated for them to have a serious impact on them. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a billion and add them together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, measured against one draft of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who they are. So let's think about who is successful in our story today. Okay, what we're summarizing here now. I asked you earlier, was Michael Jackson successful? Let's think of who were the great successes. Was Nahum? Was he successful? Would have been perceived to be successful. King of Israel? I think certain people would have thought him as successful. King of Aram? Successful? Who else do we have in this room? Elisha? Yeah, Elisha, successful guy. Anyone else? Let's see. No, there was somebody else in this story, wasn't there? We might have easily bypassed her. Wait a minute. Yeah. There was a servant girl who was a daughter of Israel, a covenant child. The way she's described here is young, probably 13 years old, 12 years, early teen probably. There's a servant girl who was captured. Imagine how brutal that would have been for her. Perhaps saw her parents killed, but however was removed from her parents and made to work as a slave. For who? For the very man that inflicted her deepest pain upon her, Naaman. Yeah, that's the guy that did it all to her. That's the guy that ruined her life. That's the guy that took away her parents and her freedom. And she's working in a foreign land among pagans as a servant girl, and she finds out that the man who was the cause of her deepest sorrow has leprosy. And what does she do? What would you do? Might there have been something in you that says, way to go, God. You gave him leprosy. Good, I hope it hurts. I hope it's a slow, painful death. Now, what does this young 12, 13-year-old child of the covenant do, but says to her master, there's a prophet in Israel who can help you? That was the catalyst that ultimately leads to Naaman's cleansing and conversion. Well, we certainly get every sense that Naaman's going to be with us in heaven. He converts and embraces the God of Israel. But all because of the witness of a servant girl. And that is grace. Do you hear the grace of that? There is forgiveness. There's mercy. And so my candidate for who is the greatest in this story is the one who is the least in this story. Because was it not Jesus who said, the greatest among you? In other words, the most successful from Kingdom of God perspectives, the greatest among you is the servant. And here we see a servant girl. Being who she is, one who speaks of the grace of her God. And she is she not the picture of Christ in this story? I mean, if we were at movie night and this was a movie and we were discussing the movie of this story, we would ask, where's the picture of redemption? Where's the Christ figure in this? It is this little girl who, even though she has suffered, she shows mercy and grace to the one who inflicted her with suffering, which leads to his salvation. That's Christ. That's what Christ has done. Christ left the splendor and what we might consider the success of being the second person of the Trinity and stepped into our broken, fallen world and became a servant and became a means of redeeming grace in our lives. And so, as we think about Christ and His redemptive mercies, may it cause us all to die to the idolatry of success and to seek success in the topsy-turvy values of the kingdom of God, which call us to become the servant of all, even if that means serving Him in a small place without recognition, but to serve Him as one who follows Christ. That is success in the kingdom of God. Let's pray.